You know, as we start this passage, I want you to have the Spirit as you're reading it, because this is one of my, I know I say this a lot, it's one of my favorite passages in Scripture, because as elders, this is a passage we pay close attention to, because this is the warning to the church of what's going to come. And, you know, Paul was about to head to Jerusalem, and he knew what his fate was going to end up becoming. He was going to be jailed and eventually lose his life. He knew this. Amen. And he called these elders together not to have them pray for him, but he was pouring out his prayer to them. To what be watchful for the church. So think about Paul's heart as you hear this passage this morning. For Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of the repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Oh. And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from the declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend to you God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. And everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him to the ship. Amen.
Amen. Father, I know, God, from your word that you are white hot in your passion to be known and feared and obeyed and glorified and adored and enjoyed and worshiped and magnified. And Lord, we desire that same passion to enjoy you, to delight ourselves in you, to find the fullness of our own satisfaction in obeying you and in following you. Lord, we love your truth. But Lord, you've caused that to be true in our lives. Lord, we were once rebels and we were in rebellion to your word. But Lord, you have moved mightily and you've transformed our natures, caused us to be broken, caused us to enjoy the word of God, the truth of your word. Lord, I pray, God, that you would help us to always be vigilant and diligent, that we would be watchful, that we would not let what you have started, the good work that you have started here, go to waste. or that it would be thrown down and trampled upon. But Lord, you would preserve it for the next generation and the one after that and the one after that until you come. And Lord, that we, O God, would be white hot in our passion to make the world know that you're glorious and that you're deserving of our service. Help us to do that. Help me to preach this word rightly and fully. Lord, help these that you have gathered here today to hear the word of the Lord and believe it. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now, God has moved powerfully in this church to give us a biblical form of government that consists of a plurality of highly trained and morally qualified men who make up the board of elders. And eventually, what the goal is, what the goal of having a plurality of elders, is that it doesn't matter who you call on for counseling or for prayer or for guidance. They're going to say the same thing. All the elders will be in lockstep. They will be in one mind and one accord, and they will tell you what the Word of God says about any given situation. So if one night you counsel with Brother Andy and another night you counsel with Brother Vern, and another time you counsel with Brother Jeff or Brother Reese or myself, you're going to hear the word, same word. And even the deacons will be useful in this area as well. And so periodically, I want to remind the church what it is that this board does and why we are doing it, so that we won't lose sight of the prize. Several years ago, God made me a pariah with many here on the Mississippi coast because I broke away from the status quo of going along to get along. God very strongly impressed upon me the importance of being a fool for Christ by striving to have a biblical church. And over the years, I have tried to convey to you how vital this effort is and what we are doing specifically to make sure that we, in fact, are a church that has the characteristics that are described in the Bible. And that's why the goal of the elders of the Covenant of Peace Church is to maintain a pure doctrine, to seek for orthodoxy, to desire to be biblical, to get the gospel right, to be ever reforming, which are all synonyms for the same thing. And we have established this to be our primary goal because we have become convinced by Scripture that by striving for these things, we will be pleasing to the Lord, and we will give Him the honor that is due to Him. But there's one other aspect that the elders are to do that is very important and vital. In addition to doing all of those other things, elders are supposed to do what the Apostle Paul said in this passage. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Then he said something odd. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So this is how elders are supposed to act, not failing to faithfully preach and teach the gospel and to live a life that is both transparent and godly. But then Paul told them why he was talking this way. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. And these words ring in my ears. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Therefore, be on the alert. Now why? Because people whom Paul called savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. So you tell me, is the prophecy by the Apostle Paul something to be concerned about? So God has laid on my heart to take a brief vacation from our journey through the Epistle of James to begin this new year with a series of sermons about what the passage we just heard read says, and what being on guard for yourselves and the flock against these savage wolves who will come in to teach perverse things looks like in the 21st century. Now, many times it helps to understand what we are doing to become a biblical church by saying the same thing in different ways, so that we may assure that we truly understand. So on that note, the goal of the elders of this church is not to be Baptist or to be Presbyterian or even to be Reformed. And I don't say that because I've got a quarrel with these groups, even though I do believe that Reformed theology is the correct exposition of Scripture. I say this to simply help all of us to keep our eyes on what is primary and absolute, the God-man, Jesus Christ, along with both His finished and ongoing work on our behalf. And the way the goal of becoming a biblical church will be accomplished is for every genuinely saved member of the Covenant of Peace Church to love Jesus, to enjoy God, to delight ourselves in the Lord, to see Jesus as the treasure of the universe, to be led by God the Spirit, to believe and love the truth, and to be submitted to the authority of Scripture. But we must understand that these things don't happen to people by accident. Nobody trips and falls into loving Jesus and is struggling against the lusts of our flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit to be found humbly and joyfully submitted to the authority of Scripture in our daily lives, all to the glory of God, or of loving the truth. These things must be developed in people's minds and hearts on purpose and with purpose in an ongoing and consistent manner, or they simply won't happen. So these things will only be accomplished with us through the ongoing work of the leadership of this church in preaching and teaching what Paul called the whole purpose of God, and through biblical counseling, edification, encouragement, correction, and reproving and rebuking when needed. But it will also be accomplished by the elders of this church being on guard for ourselves and for the flock, and to guard the church against savage wolves who will preach and teach perverse things. So this is not a hobby with me. This is not something I talk about for a few hours on Sunday. As Rhonda can testify to all of you, I have never been more serious about these things than I am right this minute. I just turned 66 last month, and instead of planning on slowing down and so I can play shuffleboard and so I can collect seashells, I want to do more. I want to pray more, I want to preach more, I want to teach more, and I want to be more used by God than at any time in my life. I have never been more hungry for Jesus, more desirous of living my life as though I truly see Jesus as being the treasure of the universe, and more thirsty for Jesus to be the only head of this church than I am right now. And as a result of all of this, I see truth as my greatest friend. Absolute biblical truth is ground zero for the Christian church. Always has been, always will be. Because everything we do, everything we believe, everything we say comes from knowing and believing the truth. So without the truth, we have nothing. We're guessing. We're wandering around doing the best we can with our own human intellect and our own experience because we don't know the truth. So the Christian church has always and will always be about the truth. But that means that heresy and false teaching, even lazy and sloppy theology, is a real danger. And it is a real and serious threat to everything we say we believe and want. And it is the greatest enemy that we have now and ever will have. I want to repeat this. False teaching, heresy, sloppy exegesis, lazy theology, people not having a time enough because they got to put in 3 days of golf. They don't have time to study. They don't have time to conjugate the verbs in the Greek. They don't have time to diagram the sentences, and so they don't know what the Bible says, and they just regurgitate whatever they were taught. And that's been going on for centuries, and it's got to stop here, and it's got to stop now because it's failed. People's lives are an unmitigated disaster, and they're in the church, and they say they're believers, And they got no more power over sin. They got no more victory over the cares of this life than the people who've never known Jesus. And that's wrong. That is not the fruit of salvation. And that's why God raised this church up. And may it ever be true. Hallelujah. Now please don't misunderstand me. I love my country. And I'm appalled at what I see going on around me. So don't take my silence or my lack of getting involved with politics as meaning that I don't care. Because I do care a lot. And I'm as angry as many of you, but I know that I can't do both. I never could do both. And I believe that this is a biblical thing. When I was playing football and we had the scouts in the stands and the coaches were all building me up, and I threw the last touchdown pass of my life, I walked off the field. I told him I was 16 years old, and I told my coach, I'm done. He said, you're tired. You need rest. He's slapping my face and giving me an ammonia tablet. Thought I had a concussion or something. I said, no, I'm done with football. Why? Don't you understand who's in the stands watching you? You've got a career. And I said, I can't serve God and play football. I can't do it. Oh, there's lots of people play football and serve God. I can't. And we've got to be single-minded in our approach to this. So if you want your pastor to get more political, then I'm going to have to be less spiritual. And if I were you, I would want my pastor to be on his face before God in prayer and in the book more than ever before, not less. Now, we're on the tail end of an experiment with democracy called the United States. And so for about 250 years, the Christian church has enjoyed unprecedented freedom to herald the glorious gospel unhindered and unfettered. In fact, Christianity in general and believers in specific have actually been favored in this country. And laws have been passed that gave the church the ability to spread the gospel around the world like no other nation in history. But if we're not careful, we might think that this unprecedented freedom is normal and natural. It isn't. The American church has enjoyed an almost 250-year-old God-blessed reprieve from the hostility and persecution that has been the norm for the overwhelming majority of believers since Peter preached outside the upper room. For the majority of its 2,000-year history, the church and individual believers have been attacked, imprisoned, beaten, tortured, jailed, stripped of all their possessions, and even martyred for that great name of Jesus. But for nearly a quarter of a millennial, we here in America have been mostly spared from that. Our persecution consists mostly of talk and of people shunning us. Sometimes we pay a price at work. Sometimes we lose out financially because we're Christians. But rarely do any of us endure what other believers endure almost routinely. But it is very possible that we will see an increase of hostility toward the church in general and Christians in particular in the next few years in this country. It is very possible that we will actually see legislation passed that in effect will make it against the law in the United States to be a practicing Christian. Now, I don't want that to happen, but I think it will. But I've been preaching about this for almost 50 years. So in reality, I'm shocked that it's taken this long. Now, perhaps God will be merciful and give us a few more years where the church is respected and Christianity is favored. I pray that he will. But eventually, it's going to stop. And when it does stop, it will not be time for the rapture. It will simply allow American Christians to live underneath the very same hostility and persecution that all the other believers in all the other countries of the world have always had to endure. I find it amazingly arrogant that American Christians actually think it's time for Jesus to come back simply because we're just beginning to suffer like other believers have always suffered. Why should we be spared what is simply normal Christianity? Do we really think we are more important than the other brothers and sisters? And do we really think that God loves us more than he loves them? I don't think so. But we need to understand that external persecution is not nearly as dangerous as internal heresy. That's true that being beaten hurts our bodies more than not believing in the Trinity. But historically speaking, all persecution is external to the church. unbelieving and evil people physically or financially or emotionally or legally attack and fight against the church. And so persecution has historically actually strengthened the church. The 2,000-year history of Christianity tells us that the greatest expanse of the truth has occurred in those nations where Christianity has been an illegal and persecuted minority. But heresy is always internal. Heresy and false teaching occurs when a professing believer inside the church is first deceived themselves and then seeks to deceive others. And historically, that has always demoralized the saints. And it usually results in periods of lukewarm and shallow believers. So God has burdened me to begin this new year by taking a short vacation from our journey through James to preach a series of sermons on the dangers of heresy and of wayward teachings that pervert the true biblical gospel. So before we get into the specifics, I want to lay the groundwork for what I'm talking about and what I'm not talking about when I use the term heresy or false teaching. So yes, I love Reformed theology, but I love the Bible more. And by saying that, I don't mean to say that Reformed theology is somehow at odds with the Bible. It's not. I say that simply to keep myself grounded, that the Bible supersedes all humanly developed theologies, even the ones that are correct. And yes, I love the Bible, but I love Jesus more. And again, by saying that, I don't mean to suggest that the Bible is in any way at odds with Jesus. It's not. I hope that by now you know that I believe that the 66 books of the Holy Bible are the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of the living God. I say that simply to remind myself that the Lord Jesus Christ is who I worship, and Jesus is who I wish to be near to, and Jesus is who I want to please and adore and celebrate, not merely that I have been gifted to understand deep and profound biblical truths, or that I have the power to cast out devils, or that I have the faith to move mountains. Here's what Jesus himself said about this in Luke 10, verses 17 through 20. The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. So these things are what helps we elders to remain faithful, fruitful, and busy about what we are doing and why. The prophet spoke for God in Isaiah 66 and 2 and said, "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word." And the elders of the Covenant of Peace Church earnestly seek to be like that, that we are by God's grace seeking humility, that we are by God's grace striving to be broken and contrite of spirit, and that we are to God's glory a group that actually so reverences God's word that we tremble at it. But we're not leaving that to chance. So every Saturday morning the elders meet together, and we actually cry out to God that he will empower us to be such a people so that Jesus may be all in all. But it will also help us to understand that we are not striving to teach what we are not striving to teach or believe or live. So our goal is not to think we are right and everybody who disagrees with us is wrong. I'm not doing that. I don't ever want to do that. Or to dismiss everybody else who may not know or understand what God has blessed us to know and understand. I don't ever want to do that. That's not being spiritual. That's being arrogant. I know that as a man, I have the capacity to be as wrong and as evil and as unbiblical as the worst person on earth. And so I have never said, and I do not believe, and I pray that I don't come across as believing, that I'm right and whoever disagrees with me is wrong. What I say is that God is right. God's word and spirit are right. And it is therefore incumbent on all of us to work hard to come into alignment with who God is and what God has done and what God has said in Scripture. So what keeps us is God in all three persons using His marvelous grace to grant to us the ability to understand His Word and to believe it is true. And then it is God in all three persons who by His grace empowers us to change what needs changing and to keep what needs to be kept, so that every year we become more and more in line with the sacred writ. We also know that according to the Apostle Peter, coming into truth is not an event, but a process. Here's what he infallibly wrote in 2 Peter 3:17 and 18. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace, in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So we are to grow in two things, the grace of God and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, by using the verb to grow, the apostle was recognizing that coming into what the Bible actually teaches takes time. And I understand why I need to grow in the knowledge of Jesus. That's just another way of saying that I need to grow in the knowledge of the truth. And as I comprehend more truth, the way I live my daily life becomes more godly. But how do I grow in grace? Does God give me more grace as I progress in my knowledge of the truth? No. But I grow in my understanding of grace, and I grow in my appreciation of grace, and I grow in how I use grace and how grace uses me. And so I grow in how grace becomes more and more vital to my everyday walk with God until I realize what both John the Baptist and the Apostle John meant in John chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, when they said, John, that's the Baptist, testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness, this is John the Apostle writing now, for of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained it. Now here John the Baptist exclaims that Jesus has a higher rank than I, for or because he existed before me. Then in verses 16 and 17, the Apostle John commented on what John the Baptist said by telling us that having the fullness of God is the result of having grace upon grace. So there is no growth in God without the grace of God. In fact, the more godly a person becomes, the more biblical he becomes, the more he realizes that he's actually nothing but a wicked sinner, and that everything he has is by God's grace and not because of anything he has done or said. Now this is the ironic thing about Christianity and about serving God. Because we're fallen people, even when we're saved, we're still fallen. We can get arrogant about being humble. We get so humble, we're proud of it. And you can get proud and arrogant about anything, about your study of the Bible, about your understanding of the Scriptures. And then you can come to the conclusion that if everybody studied as hard as you studied, they'd be as spiritual as you are. And listen to me real close. When you believe that, you're not a Christian, you're a Pharisee. And that's the only group of people Jesus never said anything good about. If you understand the Bible correctly, it makes you more humble. If you understand the Scriptures correctly, you become more loving, more forgiving, more merciful, more long-suffering. The fruit of the Spirit, remember that? Yeah, that becomes more prevalent in your life, even toward your enemies. See how quiet it gets? Say, oh me or amen, either one is appropriate. Even when we get to heaven and we're in the very presence of God, we will be there by grace. So grace is not something we need to be saved and then we're on our own. The more we grow in the knowledge of God, the more we see our need for grace, and the more grace becomes a part of our lives. And if that's not happening, then we are deceived and we are not growing in the knowledge of God. We must understand, beloved, that every heretic uses the Bible. And he uses his study time, and he uses his knowledge of the Bible to prove his point. I've got some books in my office, and you can probably get on the internet for free now. We paid a lot of money for this when I got it 150 years ago, but it's the correspondence between Pelagius and Augustine. And they wrote letters back and forth because they didn't have the internet yet, or telephones, or pigeons, or whatever. So they wrote letters. Read what Pelagius wrote. It's full of scripture. He's got more scripture than most preachers do. It's amazing. And if you didn't know, you'd think he was a great man of God. And to understand what Pelagius was teaching by using the Bible, that he was one of the worst heretics in the history of the church, is amazing that they had that ability to understand that back then. So we've got to be that discerning as well. And not say, well, I know the Bible, I quote scripture. Good for you. Do you understand what it means? Is it a part of your life? Are you honestly coming into this, or is it just a routine for you? Now, we should put our time in the Bible, absolutely, but without the grace of God sovereignly and mercifully allowing us to understand, we will simply become deceived as we continue to study the Bible. I'm in no way trying to get you not to study the Bible by saying this. I'm just telling you, as you study the Bible, be amazed that you understand it. Get on your face and praise God that you can understand the Holy Bible. Because it's a gift. Huh? And then the apostle told us that both grace and truth were realized in, by, and through belief in Jesus. Now both grace and truth existed way before Jesus was born. Everyone in the Old Testament who was truly saved was saved by grace. And God's truth has always been foremost in God's mind. But both grace and truth were greatly limited to humans until Jesus was manifested in the flesh. And then in verse 18, John the Apostle calls Jesus the only begotten God. Think about that. Think of the word begotten. He's the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. So he is both God and he's in the bosom of God. Huh? So how does that work? That is part of the mystery of the triune Godhead that we should both marvel and trust in. The point I'm making here is that because we are fallen creatures, we must guard our hearts that our knowledge of the truth doesn't serve to puff us up to the point where we become proud in our knowledge and begin to look down on those who either have not learned what we have learned or have no idea yet how to put the pieces together. And God forbid that we would call these people heretics, simply because they either don't know certain things or they don't yet understand them. Here's a great danger of which we need to be aware. People can be wrong about some things about the Bible and not be heretics. They can believe wrongly, they can even teach wrongly and be saved and on their way to heaven. So simply being incorrect about certain issues does not, in and of itself, make them to be heretics. Again, the grace of God will help us in this area. Please think back to a time when you were wrong about certain aspects of divine truth. Now, I know nobody in this church has ever been wrong, but I have. And not only was I wrong, I taught wrong for about 3 decades because I taught passionately that you could lose your salvation. Absolutely. Because I knew too many people that were in church at one time that walked away. So that proved it right there, right? Didn't know about sola scriptura. See, nobody ever even used that phrase with me for 30-something years. So I was wrong about that, and I was saved. It's not okay. I did need to repent, and I did. I got on the radio, and I repented. I went to individual people, and I repented. I went to their churches and stood behind their pulpit and repented. I don't know what else I can do. If I find them on the streets now, I'll tell them, you used to be in my church, and I taught this, and I was wrong, and I'm sorry. Don't believe a thing I said back then, except Jesus is Lord. I was right about that. I'm going to show you something. Yet as you continue to study and read and think and ponder and meditate and ask questions and listen, God brought you out of that incorrect believing and into the truth. Well, how did He do that? No doubt God used your own time of reading and studying the Bible, and we thank God for that, but most probably, one of the most important means of grace was by you sitting underneath good, solid, biblical preaching and teaching for an extended period of time. And so that was the grace of God at work in your life after you were saved. But isn't that going on even now? And if you say no, then you are saying that you've already arrived at full maturity and have no more room to grow. And that doesn't mean it's true. It simply means you're arrogant and deceived about yourself. Because the truth is that you're not nearly as knowledgeable as you would like to believe. But if you say yes, then you are admitting that you are still not correct about everything you believe. And that means that you are incorrect about some things. That you are, in fact, wrong about some things. And that means that you still have room to grow in both God's grace and the knowledge of the truth. But if that is true and you're not correct about everything you believe and you're actually wrong about some things, are you saved? Yes, if you have ever experienced the miracle of the new birth. But how can I be saved and be wrong about some things? Because God has designed salvation in such a way that we are constantly growing in both God's grace and in the knowledge of the truth. And that means that we will always be growing and that we will never reach full maturity about everything in this life and on this earth. And that means that we will always be crying out to God to help us to learn. And that we will always be reading and studying and asking and listening and learning. And it means that we will always be repenting when we find out we were wrong about certain things. I had people leave this church because I stood in this pulpit and I said, I am changing nearly every day of my Christian walk. And they said, we don't want a pastor that's changing. We want a pastor that's already arrived. And I said, it's not me. Not me. And I've never met the man that's arrived. Huh? I think there's some arrogant reformed preachers of our day that stand in the pulpit and act like they knew this stuff all along. And that's just a lie. They didn't know it all along. They might have heard the words that when they went to seminary. They didn't know what this stuff meant. This is the deepest water in the Bible. Talking about predestination and sovereignty and all this other stuff and how that relates to human free will and all that kind of stuff. Most people can't articulate that very well. Huh? If you were put on the spot and you had to publicly articulate the doctrine of the Trinity, how would you fare? Are you lost because you can't do that? No. No. Do you believe in it? That's the issue. Huh? Amen. Now some of y'all are going to get upset with me, but I'm just telling you what it's like. So, salvation is not about us understanding all truths, even as salvation is not about the elimination of all sin in our lives. Thank God that's true. Do you realize that the moment you die, you're going to have sin in your life? You understand that? You got enough sin in your life at the moment of your death to put you in hell forever, right? So you're not going to heaven because you eliminated all the sin, right? But your sin's been forgiven. Amen. Hallelujah! Amen. Glory to God! Huh? And yet God has told us to keep on growing in both grace and in our knowledge of the truth. And that tells us that while all truth is truth, not all truth is equal. There are some areas of divine truth that are so vital that they determine whether we're saved or not. And this is the area where real heresy exists. And then there are other areas of truth that help us to love Jesus more and obey Him better, but they do not determine whether we possess eternal life. No part of the Bible is irrelevant. Every word is important. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Yet some parts of the divine truth of the Bible are non-negotiable, and belief in them is required for salvation, while other parts are important, and yet there is room for some measure of disagreement, usually along the lines of how to apply the truth of Scripture to our lives. The parts of the infallible Scriptures of which belief in them is required for salvation are called essential truth, while the other parts fall into second or third tier levels of truth. But it is along the lines of essential truth where you will find heresy. And it is along all areas where you will find false teaching. Now don't misunderstand me. All heresy is false, but not all false teaching rises to the level of being real sure enough heresy. But all teaching that isn't true is wrong and is dangerous. So it's not that we are only concerned about heresy. We need to try as hard as possible to be correct or to be biblical about everything we believe and teach. But it is just as much a sin to believe wrongly as it is to do wrongly. But as I said, that takes time. Thanks be to God that we can be saved and go to heaven and not even know anything about certain aspects of the Bible. But we are not saved and we are not going to heaven if we are wrong about essential truth. And that means we need to define just what essential truth is. So please turn with me to the Epistle of Jude and look at verse 3. Now this is a guy that wrote this epistle. It's the only epistle that is the only subject of Jude is heresy and heretics. Jude 3 says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." Here the half-brother of Jesus, a man named Judah, or Judas, whose name was Anglicanized as Jude, infallibly wrote that he was going to write an epistle about the glory of our common salvation. In other words, Jude was planning to write an inspired, inerrant, and infallible letter about the fact that everyone who is saved the same way, by the grace of God and through the gift of saving faith. And that would have made for a very wonderful letter. But as Jude was beginning to write a letter about the common salvation, God the Holy Spirit moved on him to burden his heart to see the need. Jude called it a necessity to instead pin down a letter where he appealed to the genuine believers of the church that they contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Now the word that was translated here as contend comes from a Greek word that means to fight for something important. And this is the only place in the entire Bible where that word was used. And the word that was translated here as earnestly comes from the very same Greek word. So by using the same Greek word twice, this is part of the grammar of the Greek language. You use the same word twice. Jude was emphasizing the way or the manner in which we're to contend. Now, I've got an exposition of every verse of Jude. It took me 11 months to go through 25 verses. And it's not because I enjoy hearing myself talk. It's that you've got to handle, I mean, almost every verse has got like 5 or 10 sermons in it. Because you've got to, what does that phrase mean? What was he talking about? The common salvation. What does it mean? How does that relate to us today? Blah, blah, blah. And you go on and on and into it. But when you come to the Greek language, it's very precise. And so I dissected what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean to be laid back, nonchalant, unconcerned. Can we agree on that much? So to fight for something important is to fight. Now we're in a war right now. We're in the longest war in the history of this country. We're approaching over 20 years in war. Never have we fought a war that long. And I'm going to tell you about this war. There's no end to it, ever, ever. When we stop fighting this war, we lose. Those guys have to be right one time. And they blow a nuclear weapon up in Pittsburgh, and the president declares martial law, and the Constitution's out the window forever. You will never have your freedoms back, ever. So we cannot afford for a nuclear explosion to go off, and you've got people standing in line praying that they can carry a nuclear bomb into Pittsburgh and Dallas and Los Angeles and New York, where you won't be able to walk in those cities for 200 years. And they'll be blown up in it. They don't care. They think they're going to heaven. They're deceived. And so you will fight. And so here's two things that's got to be true if you're going to fight this war. Number one, you have to perceive that the danger is real and serious. And number two, you have to believe that what you are fighting for is worth dying for. And that's what you have to do with this. If the Bible is not worth anything, then don't fight at all. Don't worry about it. Just do the best you can. Don't even read it. Don't worry about it. Just live your life the best you can. But if the Bible is worth fighting for, beloved, it is worth dying for. Number two, what we are fighting against, heresy, false teaching, is a danger to our souls. And you say, no, I'm saved. I'm immune to that. If you are saved, you won't be deceived by it. And if you are deceived by heresy, you weren't saved. Or you wouldn't have been deceived. Christians cannot apostatize. Only so-called Christians can apostatize. So the guy that wrote the book about dating, that's now left his wife and now denounced that he didn't believe in God, he never was saved, ever. He'd never known a minute that he was saved. And he was a pastor of one of the largest churches and a leader of one of the largest Christian Protestant evangelical organizations in the history of evangelicalism. And he's never been saved, or he would not have apostatized. That's the way the Bible speaks. Amen. You say, golly, Brother Blair, he did all these. Yep. Lord. Have we not cast out? Have we not done many? And I said, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work lawlessness. So, this is real serious business, beloved. This is about your eternal soul and about going to hell or going to heaven. Because remember, you can't have it both ways. If we're saved by what we believe in, then what we believe in matters. It's the only thing that does matter. So, if you believe wrong, you're not saved, and you can't go to heaven. Doesn't matter how sincere you are. Doesn't matter how earnest you are. It matters that what you're believing is true. Huh? Yeah. So what are we to earnestly or sincerely fight for? Jude says, for the faith, look what it says, which was once for all handed down to the saints. So we are to earnestly or sincerely fight for the faith, the Christian faith, the Orthodox faith, the divine truth, essential truth, that was once for all handed down to the saints. Now, notice that Jude did not say the faith that was supernaturally revealed or the faith that was received by direct divine revelation, even though both statements would have been true. The Christian faith, the divine truth of the new covenant, was supernaturally revealed to us through the gift of the office of the apostles. And this faith was received by direct divine revelation. We just read about it this morning at the communion table with 1 Corinthians 11. Paul said, I received from the Lord that which I delivered unto you. He didn't get it from Peter. He didn't get it from John. Paul got it directly from Jesus Christ. He quotes Jesus in the upper room, and he wasn't in the upper room. Huh? That's the ministry of the apostles. And yet Jude did not say that. Why? Because after the Christian faith was received, that one time, it will never be received again. And once it was supernaturally revealed one time, it will never be revealed again. This faith that was one time supernaturally revealed to the apostles, and this faith that was one time received by direct divine revelation, will now be propagated throughout the entire world only by being handed down to the saints from one generation to the next. That's why you're supposed to teach your children, teach your grandchildren, teach your neighbors, teach your friends, teach constantly. Because if they don't hear it, they're not going to have it. You can't put it in your will and let them inherit it. You've got to teach it to them and make sure they understand it. Every generation. And that's what's going on right now in the remnants of Protestantism. These churches that were birthed in the fires of the Protestant Reformation now only have the fragrance of the Reformation. They're all a bunch of worldly, backslid, carnal people. And the church that Charles Spurgeon preached in, they don't even preach against sin anymore in that church. It's ridiculous. It's horrible what's going on. And these were the places where these men of God stood and heralded the gospel that we all just revel in. But they didn't teach it, and they lost it, and they don't have it. So it's got to be handed down, beloved. Hear the word of the Lord. Now how? In the 66 books of the Holy Bible, there will never be any additions to this faith. There will never be any subtractions, not supernaturally, not divinely, not even by angels. It is what it is. And it is perfect in both part and in whole. And so it cannot be improved on, and it will never be obsolete or outdated. Any changes, even with the very best of intentions, fundamentally alters what this faith is. Now, I've waited till we've been in this church for over 20 years. I might have mentioned this a few times before, but I've been going on an experiment in this church with all of you. I've been experimenting with you for over 2 decades to see if this is true or not. Here's what I'm going to tell you. Everybody tells you, well, the human mind cannot comprehend what the rear end can endure. So they tell you to preach for 20 minutes and close it down and hit the high points and move on. Because once you get bored, you're not listening. They teach that in seminary, I kid you not. That's why I didn't go. All right. They also tell you, you can't expect people to understand deep, profound biblical truths. You need to just treat them like they're children and just hit the high points and move on. Everything is about dumbing everybody down. So for over 2 decades, I have purposefully not done that. And I preached hour and a half and 2 hour sermons. I have preached hard. I have preached in the deepest waters that I can find on purpose. I've never even included any application in my sermons most of the time. I've just given you doctrine, doctrine, theology, doctrine, doctrine, and let the Holy Spirit and you hammer out the details of your own life and how you apply the divine truth of Scripture. And it's worked. Because here's the deal. Your lives are becoming more and more godly as time goes on. You're not getting less spiritual. You're getting more godly, more biblical. It works. It works. They're wrong about this. They're wrong about it. This is the way to do this. You teach truth. You teach hard truth. You preach hard preaching produces soft-hearted Christians. Soft preaching produces hard-hearted Christians. You don't want that. I'm telling you, you don't want that. Okay. So look, when anything is added or taken away from this once for all handed down to the saints' faith, you no longer have what was initially divinely received and what was initially divinely revealed. You have a completely different religion that cannot forgive a single sin or save a single soul. Now, why did Jude see the need to change the focus of his letter? Because he saw something that deeply and profoundly troubled him. Well, what deeply and profounded and troubled Jude? Look at verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons, look what it says, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now this warning by Jude is much more serious than a warning against people who are either confused about certain areas of divine truth or who have been either poorly taught or not taught at all. Notice the characteristics of the people that Jude is talking about. He says certain persons, not everybody. Those who crept in unnoticed. They crept into the church as though they were believers. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Buckle your seatbelts. They're preordained for damnation. They're not going to be saved. They never could be saved. God has no interest in saving them. This is like Pharaoh. There's only one reason Pharaoh sucked air. There's only one reason he was birthed and his heart beat, so God could use him as an example of damnation. He was ordained for damnation. Hear that. Now, he said, oh, golly, Brother Blair, don't talk like that. What if I'm ordained for damnation? Better pray. Better pray. And you can squabble with this all you want to. You better get on your face before God and make sure you're not. Huh? Yeah. And you won't do it if you're not chosen. It'll bounce. Oh, that's an idiot. John Clark Road preaching like that. I didn't write this. And look, he calls them ungodly persons. Now, this is actually correct English, even though it sounds weird to me. I'd say people. He said persons. So I have to get used to it. Anyway. Now, why am I being so specific about dividing between real heretics and those who are simply confused or ignorant or inconsistent about certain aspects of the Bible? Because real heretics cannot be forgiven, and they cannot be saved. So I really hope there's very few of them, because I don't want anybody to go to hell. I'm terrified of hell. I just taught on it for, 6 months in this church? I don't want to go there. I don't want my worst enemy to go there. Because real heretics cannot be forgiven and they cannot be saved. God has allowed them to do in order to strengthen the church as the church responds to the heresy. That's wow. Yet the heretics themselves will be damned. Jude says they were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. And the Apostle Peter said that the heretics will secretly introduce destructive heresies, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Look what he says. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Let's agree that's not heaven. Yet others who at one time were confused or inconsistent or just incorrect about what they believed and taught were saved. And they have continued to love and follow Jesus even more as they were gifted with realizing that they were wrong and incorrect and inconsistent. And they repented and began to believe and teach more in line with Scripture. These are the people who are still growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus. And they're not heretics, and they should not be treated as heretics. Here's why I'm sensitive about this. I've been labeled a heretic many times by many people. I've been labeled a cult leader. I've been labeled all kinds of things except what I really am, and that's a humble, unimportant, totally unimportant servant of the living God. That's all I am. But I'm not a heretic, and I'm not a cult leader. I'd be a horrible cult leader. I'd be a horrible woman. I admire women. I would fail at that so horribly. I admire women. Women are amazing. And only the man says amen. Golly. Trying to give you a compliment. Now look what Jude says. These certain ungodly persons who crept in unnoticed and who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation did. They turned the grace of God into licentiousness, and they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these people do not literally turn the grace of God into licentiousness. They don't have the power to change God's grace. But what they do through their heresies is they teach about the grace of God in such a way that causes others to believe wrongly or to be deceived about the grace of God and to believe what is not true. And the kicker is they do this on purpose. The Bible says these are evil people who mean to deceive others. And then they do the very same thing about Jesus in either his person and or in what Jesus has done. So these people teach things that what the Bible does not say about these two issues while not teaching what the Bible does say. And the result is that people believe wrongly about both Jesus and the grace of God. Now, why is that such a serious matter? Well, two reasons. Number one, nobody's saved without believing correctly about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. If you will confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, God, and believe in your heart that God is raising from the dead, you will be saved, right? Now you say, well, I don't mean that. It means curious. That means he's just an elevated... Baloney. Look how Muslims treat Christians when they capture them. What do? First thing they do, deny Jesus as God. And then they cut their head off. Why do they cut their head off? You can't go to heaven. Can't go to heaven. Amen. So they say, well, it doesn't bother me just to say that. Yet it bothers you to say that because it says, confess with your mouth Jesus as God. Out loud, publicly, repeatedly. Jesus is God. He's God Almighty in human flesh. That's why we worship Him. Huh? Yeah. If He's not God, why are you worshiping Him? Why are you praying to Him? You pray to Michael? You pray to Gabriel? You pray to Mary? Why are you praying to Jesus? He's God. Amen. Can't have it both ways. Oh, He's not God. He's the Son of God. Well, there's two gods then. Well, no, there's just one God. Well, how you work that out? I don't know. Let's call it the Trinity. And then they do the very same thing about Jesus. Okay. And then secondly, no one will live a godly life without believing correctly about the grace of God. I'm going to get into this in future sermons. So these are the two issues that constitute essential truth. They also comprise both orthodoxy and orthopraxy. And if you think about it, these are the two main issues that deal with salvation. So that lets me say this statement. Salvation is the single most important work of God. And everything else God has done throughout all of time is complementing salvation. Salvation honors God and glorifies God better than a supernova or a galaxy or a waterfall or a sunset. Amen. And God gets more glory when saving unworthy sinners and changing them so much that they delight themselves in the Lord than he does with anything else he's ever done. Hallelujah. That's why there's so much in the Bible about salvation. You must remember that Christianity is the only religion in the history of the world that teaches that wicked sinners are forgiven and made righteous by what we believe in and what we trust in and what we confess and not by what we do. All of the doing in Christianity is carried out as a weak and frail human response to the sovereign work that God has already done in us. And because that's true, then what we believe matters. And that is eternally important as it pertains to essential truth. Now, periodically, the church has attempted to define essential truth in a way that is easily understood and easily believed. And I wanted to do that this morning, but there's just not time. And we call these summary statements creeds. And if you go back to the Apostles' Creed, which, by the way, the apostles didn't write, it's very basic, very simple, very short. You can memorize it real easy. And then they saw that it wasn't enough. So they expanded it. Twice, 325 and 381, it was expanded twice, and they call it the Nicene Creed. And it's got more details about Jesus in it. Huh? And that wasn't enough. So then you had the Athanasius Creed and the Chalcedonian Creed. And all that happened, it got longer, 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 and more, and more, and more. And it's all true, but nobody can memorize that. It's like memorizing a book. And that's why you don't have any creeds after about 400 AD or 500 AD. It's just a waste of time. Now, we can recite the Apostles' Creed in the church service. A lot of people want me to do that. I have resisted that because I see what happens when people... I was raised in that. I was raised in reciting the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed every third Sunday. And I was raised in quoting the Lord's Prayer. And I was getting drunk every Friday night, and it was didn't mean anything to me. So I want to be careful that we're not just being parrots and we're not just quoting stuff and it's not meaningful. So I'd rather teach what the Nicene Creed says and what the Apostles' Creed says and what all the other ones say than just recite them in church. And by the way, that's not the Lord's Prayer anyway. The Lord's Prayer is in John 17. Jesus told us to pray like that. So that's our prayer. So anyway, their efforts were not comprehensive, and their efforts became cumbersome, which is why they failed. And both of these problems have to do with the nature of how heresies enter into the church and how they're confronted and how they're defeated. We must realize that almost as soon as the specific revelation of the new covenant was begun, heresies began to attack the Word of God and to confuse either the person and work of Jesus or the grace of God in the minds of God's people. When the church began, God's people were happy and celebrating their salvation and the forgiveness of their sins, and they were more than willing to endure horrific persecution because they understood that they were wicked sinners who deserved nothing but the wrath of an infinitely holy God. And so they assembled together under great duress, and always with the notion that at any moment they could be annihilated by evil men in a hostile government. And yet they came, and yet they gathered, and yet they prayed, and they learned and were taught the apostles' teaching, and they partook of the Lord's table and water baptism, and they prayed. Oh, how they prayed! They prayed! They prayed! They prayed! Hallelujah! Prayer was the aroma of the church. The sweet fragrance of the presence of God in their prayer meetings and their times of Bible study and the sacraments empowered them to rejoice as they were persecuted and imprisoned and martyred. But even though they were happy and were rejoicing in their salvation, the people of the early church were, to a large degree, naive. They were very basic in their beliefs and very simple in their focus. And so God allowed Satan to enter into the church to begin to teach heresies. Now, why would a good God allow evil men to come into the church to try to deceive the flock? To force the leaders of the church out of their naivete and to force them into the scriptures to find answers and solutions to ward off the heresies. And over the years, the church responded to the various heresies by hammering out most of the beloved doctrines that we hold to and cherish today. For example, the doctrine of the Trinity that we unashamedly pray about and sing about and teach in this church was hammered out by the leaders of the church beginning in the second century in the fires of warring against the apostasy and heresy of their day. So too with most of the truths that we hold dear today. Doctrines are developed by the church to fight against heresies because the best remedy for false teaching is the truth. The best remedy for spiritual darkness is spiritual light. And the best remedy for ignorance of the truth is the knowledge of the truth. And that doesn't happen over a single weekend. The effort by the church to become biblical is now entering its third millennial because there are simply no shortcuts. We who serve God in our day are the product of all those who came before us. So we are to be faithful to confront the savage wolves of our day and their wicked and perverse teachings. And we are to find answers and solutions and doctrines from the Scripture and from the Scriptures alone to defeat them in our day, even as those who came before us did. So let me throw something out at you. We're living in a time when the world calls it marriage between two men or two women, right? And it won't stop there. Believe that. It's going to be three women and a horse. It's going to be two men and a cow. It's going to be a man and a little boy. It's going to be a woman and three little boys. It's no stopping. Once they've got the foundation out, there's no end to the depravity that's going to happen. And they're already now trying to see the ethical value, as long as it's, and I think England is blazing the trail on this. How'd you like to be known for this? As long as the age gap is not more than 10 years and the other people are willing, it's okay for pedophilia. Now, what they're doing, beloved, is they're hammering out the doctrines of the New World Order. Now, we're at war with them. Understand this. You are at war with the culture. And if you don't fight, you're going to lose. Because there's too many of them, right? And so more and more, the church is becoming segregated in our own country. And we're becoming less influential in the halls of Congress, less influential on TV, less influential in schools, less influential in corporate America. And so we've got one thing left, our families, our children, and the individuals that come to our churches. And we must preach the gospel without any apology, and we must preach it hard, and we must preach it as though our lives depended on it, because it does. So we've got to do more. We can't do less. We can't say, oh, well, no, you got to be on fire. You got to be white hot about this, right? Amen to that. And if you're not going to be white hot, you're going to be miserable in this church. I'm going to do everything I can to make you absolutely miserable if you're not white hot with your passion toward Jesus. Is it working? I'm just trying. All right. Over the years, the church responded to the various heresies by hammering out most of the beloved doctrines that we hold to and cherish today. I said that. So too with most of the truths that we hold dear today. Doctrines are developed by the church to fight against heresies. That's where doctrines come from. That's why we have tons of them now. Because we fought about tons of heresies. And if we'll just learn those doctrines, we won't be fooled by a lot of stuff that's going on. Because the best remedy for false teaching is the truth, the best remedy for spiritual darkness is spiritual light, and the best remedy for ignorance of the truth is the knowledge of the truth. But it doesn't happen over a single weekend. We who serve God in our day are the product of those who came before us. So we are to be faithful to confront the savage wolves of our day and their wicked and perverse teachings. And we are to find answers and solutions and doctrine from the Scriptures and from the Scriptures alone to defeat them. And now I know what I was going to say. So they're going to let homosexuals marry. I think that's illegitimate. I don't call it marriage. We've already got the word marriage has already been defined. They've hijacked that word. So then, one of those people gets saved and comes to this church. Do we require them to get divorced when we didn't recognize the marriage to begin with? What if they have adopted a child? Should we ask them to abandon their child? We're going to be faced with some interesting challenges. Every generation has been. And so we've got to get into the Bible, we've got to get on our face before God, and we've got to hammer out doctrines that will be biblical, that will handle these things that we're faced with in our day. That's what happens. But we are not to reinvent the wheel. We are to humbly submit to the work of grace in the lives of leaders past who loved God and who loved God's word and who fought valiantly against the savage wolves of their day who tried to bring in heresies. And we are to stand on the mountain of biblical truth that God built through them. And we are to carry the torch up the mountain a little bit further. Because the sad reality is that what Jude and Peter taught is still ongoing. And certain men are still being used by Satan to try to turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And so our efforts to recognize and then defeat the heresies of our day by Scripture alone is still ongoing. So even though we see great chaos all around you, I tell you we should all be encouraged because the light of God's truth shines the best when it is the darkest. So even when all that is going on, Jesus Christ is still building His church, dear friends, and the very gates of Hades itself will not prevail against it. So while we may very well lose our country, we will never lose the church. So go with me into this series as we begin this new year, and let us pray that we will remain faithful, fruitful, and busy in the work of the Lord until God takes us home or until Jesus comes back. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Help us to be as passionate and white hot about this as You are and these men were in the Bible that we read about. Help us, God, to hold the banner high and raise it high and be unashamed of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let us attack every heresy that we come across till it is defeated, until it is ruined, until no one will believe it. In Jesus' name, give us that grace, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.